But I do want to let you know I got to see a beautiful part of the country I'd never seen before, which is Virginia. Never been to Virginia. Been to Washington, D.C., been to Philadelphia, been to other places. Have been to Virginia. And I was in Harrisonburg, which was gorgeous. So it was a blessing. And then we went to D.C. for 2 days and we caught the blossoms, the cherry blossoms, at the right time. It was just God's little icing on top of the cake. It was fantastic. And I just wanted to tell you quickly of my connection with Harrisonburg, of all places, in the Shenandoah Valley there, Blue Ridge Mountains on one side, Allegheny Mountains on the other. And I was telling this to when we were praying here with the folks beforehand. I just said, my connection is there's a guy by the name of Ronnie Breen. And I said, I believe that every minister has a Ronnie Breen in his life, where you just briefly meet someone, you minister to them, they kind of fall off the radar, you don't have any idea whatever happened to them. And I'm going to have Ronnie actually come and teach me one time. But Ronnie, before I came out here to California, I was overseeing the college and career group. And so we had a house that we were meeting in, and we had like 50, 60 people coming, and we decided to go to Crown Point, which is on the bay. And we had a big bonfire and barbecue, and we met from May all the way through September, and it grew to about 300 people. And mostly, like I said, college and career and young adults and things like that. It was just off the hook. It was just incredible what God did. And so I'm going, well, we can't go back to one house. And so we need like 7 or 8 houses that we could go back into. And Ronnie came a couple times at the Crown Beach study. It was a mess. He was like 19 years old, 20 years old, parents divorced, just pretty much sleeping on his friends' couches, surfing and doing drugs. And so he offered up his brother's apartment, which he was staying at in Pacific Beach. And I said, all right, well, I'll do that one, you know. And so we showed up there one night in like early October, and this place was just a pit of an apartment. And he had a bong in one side and a bunch of beer cans over here. And I'm walking in, and I just saw his brother and his other roommate leave like moments before, and they were high as a kite. And you could still kind of smell what was going on in there. And so we go in, but we're gracious. We just want to have the Bible study. And after, I said, you know what, Ronnie, we really can't have it here. A lot of people are coming out of this lifestyle, and I can't really have them in this environment. Oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't even thinking about that. And so he came to a few more Bible studies, and then I don't see him for 6 months. And we had planned a ski trip with a group, and Ronnie shows up at 5 in the morning before we go 8 hours to Elk Meadows in Utah for a ski trip. I hadn't seen him since then. And so he spends a whole week with us. It was right after that, again, falls off the radar. And then it's the following year that we come out here to Colorado. And I have no idea what's happened to Ronnie. In 2005, I have a friend who died in Virginia. So, okay, I lied. I had been there before, but it was a long time ago. And it was only for 2 days. I was in Headwaters, Virginia, gorgeous place, about an hour outside of Harrisonburg. And because a friend of mine ran a camp there, and he died. And so I flew out there, and all of a sudden this guy comes up. He says, "Do you remember me?" I said, "I got to be honest with you, not at all." And he says, "I'm going to say my name, and I'm going to see if that rings a bell. And he goes, "Ronnie Breen." I'm going, gosh, that really does sound familiar. He says, "I was with your young adults group. You came and did one Bible study in my apartment." And I said, "Pacific Beach." He says, "Yes." I said, "I remember that. What on earth have you been up to?" So he tells me his story that, you know, once we left to come out here, it was a year later, he comes in kind of a drug-induced state of coming down from drugs. He comes running to the church, and he says, "I have to see Dave Love. I have to see Dave Love. Where's Dave? I need Dave." And an intern friend of mine, when I was an intern, who was a pastor there, sat him down and says, "You don't need Dave. You need Jesus Christ," and ministered to him. And so he gives his life to the Lord. 3 days later, he signs up for the school evangelism that we had there at Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. He goes through that, through 10 months of training for that. He meets his wife there. They get married. He does one ministry thing after another, it leads him all the way to Virginia to help out with this camp at YDI. And so when I was there and I saw him, he was telling that he was there at the camp and that he was ministering to young kids as they were coming in to the YDI camp. And I just said, man, that is unbelievable. That is fantastic. Again, drops off the radar. That's an amazing story and everything. And I meet him at a pastor's conference back in November. And we stayed in contact, and he contacted me in January, and he said, I want you to come and do a marriage retreat here, and I also want you to teach for me on Sunday. And so my wife and I go out there, and it's like kindred spirits, and he's so excited about Jesus, and because Jesus has done such a radical thing in his life, changed him, taken him off of drugs and everything, he just had an amazing experience with the Lord. That's his passion. And you see it because he's about 5, 6, 7, 8 miles from James Madison University. And he has all these young people coming to the church. And they're out in the suburbs, out in the country, in this church, in this barn that they meet in. And on 5 acres, and it's absolutely gorgeous. And it was such a fun place to preach. And so I taught on the Minas, and when that guy who held on to the mina said that I knew for you to be a hard and austere man speaking to God and why he didn't use his mina, I said, you know, anybody that thinks God is hard or unfair or whatever it might be, it's because that's how you are. And you're projecting that on God. And so I had this young man come up to me afterwards. He's about 6'4". He was in a trench coat, and he looked angry. And he said, you made me very mad. I said, I hope you're over it. You're kind of a big guy. And he said, but I think you hit my life right on the head. I've been angry and mad at God, thinking he was this, this, and this, and I believe that's because that's how I am. So I prayed with him. He's going to continue to go there. It was his first time there. It was just a magical, magical weekend, to say the least. Ministering, doing their marriage retreat, Mindy and I just had a great time. So it's just interesting. It was a very small amount of time that I spent with this guy, but God was doing something. It took a couple of years to germinate. Other people took over from there, how God used them, and to see what he's doing now. I believe that every minister, if not every Christian who truly is walking with the Lord, probably has those Ronnie Breen stories that you might not know on this side of the world, but when you get to heaven, God's going to introduce you to someone that you ministered to, and it was just a matter of hours or a few days or a couple weeks in their life, and they fell off the radar. You didn't even think about them after that. And yet, God used you to really make an impact in somebody's life. And so I love my Ronnie Breen story, and I hope to bring him here someday so you can hear. He's hilarious, by the way, and he's intense and fiery, and I was just so amazed to see what the Lord was doing with him. Anyway, let's go to Hosea chapter 6. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Okay, raise your hand. Hosea is a very tough book to get through with a lot of the metaphors, a lot of sayings and phrases that are said. You can kind of read a verse and go, what does that mean? You know, and so you have to kind of dig deep and try and figure out back in their time frame of what that meant. And so hopefully I can do that with you here tonight. But the last time that we met, last week in chapter 5, we saw that God was telling them, he's saying, look, you're so far from me. You're doing whatever it is that you want to do, the desires in your heart. I'm in like none of your thoughts whatsoever. I'm going to withdraw myself from you. And the withdrawing doesn't mean in the way of forsaking them, okay, where he's not going to have his eye on them, not knowing what's going on, that he turns his back on them. The withdrawing means he's going to withdraw his blessing from them. And we went over that last week, that if you think that God is going to bless you, that God is going to go before you, if God is going to move mountains for you when you're not in obedience to him, you're crazy. He's not. He still withdraws from his people over disobedience. Not in the way of forsaking them, not in the way of losing your salvation or anything like that. But if you think that the Lord is going to bless you while you're in sin, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And so we saw here at the end of verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, because of this, I have to withdraw myself from you, my blessing from you, and I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. And we mentioned that it seems to be kind of a prophetic utterance that is being spoken of here, because there's only one time that God has ever left his place in order to return to his place. God is in heaven. And the only time he left heaven to be here, well, was during the incarnation when Jesus was born of a virgin. God here on earth. And so in order for him to return to his place, it says he has to do that until they acknowledge their offense. Well, what offense are they committing there? Because the offense is singular. And I would submit to you, not receiving Jesus as their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So, and then it says, in their affliction they will seek me. What is that? I believe that speaks of the seven-year tribulation period that is going to come upon the face of the earth. And it's during that intense persecution, we're told in Zechariah 12:10, they're going to finally, the Jews as a nation being led by their religious leaders, are going to look upon him whom they have pierced, the cross. They're going to take ownership of that. We ushered him to the cross. We crucified him. Yes, and so did every other person on the planet. But you have to take ownership of it yourself. This was your Messiah. This was the Son of God. And you didn't recognize him. You have to take responsibility for that. And so it says here in chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, I do believe that Hosea is talking to the people of Israel at that time. He's encouraging them to spend literally 2 days in mourning, in repentance, in order to turn to the Lord, but that advice is not heeded. And although the advice is for the short term at that time, it will be heeded later. Again, I'll return to my place till they acknowledge their offense, and they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Hosea is saying, let's seek the Lord now. Let's return to the Lord now through a national repentance of sackcloth, ashes, led by leadership of Israel. And I'm here to tell you, if we do this for 2 solid days, on the 3rd day, God is going to show up and he's going to raise us up. But Israel didn't listen to the prophet. And so God's going to continue to withdraw his blessing from them. God will again invite Israel into relationship with his son. But Israel will again show their rebellious nature towards God. And that happens when Jesus shows up. And they reject the Son. And so because of that, he's now gone back to his place. He's at the right hand of God. And in their affliction, they're going to seek him. That's a 7-year tribulation period. And so here, even though he is exhorting them for Israel and their leadership to lead the people into 2 literal days. I also believe that when it comes time in the 7-year tribulation period, when they finally do look upon him whom they have pierced, it's going to be a 2-day national repentance that the leadership of Israel is going to be leading the people in. And it's going to be that 3rd day that Jesus comes down at the second coming. I do believe this is speaking of 3 literal days. Any time that we see a day mentioned, when an evening and a night or with a number next to it, it always speaks of a literal day, always in God's word. And there's no reason to think it's not doing that here as well. And so it goes on and says in verse 3, so let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. It is after Jesus comes back that the nation of Israel will pursue knowledge of the Lord. The Lord's coming is as established as the morning. Since the history of the world, morning has always come. has always come. And just as sure as the morning is going to come and the rain is a blessing to the earth, so will the coming of the Messiah Jesus be. Now, we transition back to Ephraim and why God is going to have to continue to chastise him, as we're going to read here in a moment. It says in verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? What God is saying to Ephraim and Judah, Israel, the northern kingdom, as well as Judah, the southern kingdom, is that he's saying, what more could I have done for you? I have done everything I could possibly do. I have blessed you like I said I was going to do, and I've also warned you through the prophets when you started to go astray. And even after you're way astray, I still sent prophet after prophet after prophet to try and turn you back to me. What else could I do? And we almost sense a frustration of the Lord going, whatever I do, it's not working. Whatever I do, it's not working. And he says, your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. It's like God's people, if they do repent, it's always for just a short season, and then it goes away. We see this with the cycle of the book of Judges. How they repent, they come back to Lord, God blesses, and as God blesses, they begin to go astray. Through that affluency, through that blessing, they begin to wander. And then they start to worship other gods. And then all of a sudden affliction comes their way because other nations come and they're able to overpower them, as God said what would happen if he ever left me. And then they finally realize the state that they're in and they cry out to God, and God says a judge and takes away that oppression. And for another 20 to maybe 30 years, sometimes less than that, things are going great, and then sometimes less, and then they repeat the cycle over and over and over again. And so this saying, your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. It's an expression of how quickly their loyalty evaporates. Just like the morning dew, it doesn't last. It's just in the morning, and then it goes away really quick. It's like that morning fog that comes in, and by mid afternoon, by 10, 11, 12 o'clock, it's burned off. It's no longer there. Verse 5, therefore I've hewn them by prophets. Basically, a paraphrase version I read, I skinned them alive by the prophets. Prophets came and just hit them right between the eyes. This is what you're doing wrong. This is what God's going to do. Boom! Hits them right between the eyes. I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. They were not sinning because there was no lack of information. They're sinning even though there's been tremendous amount of information, revelation by God through the prophets telling them they need to turn from their wickedness. And yet, they still chose not to do that. And yet the prophets made it pretty clear they're idolaters and they needed to come back to the living God. In Amos 4:6, one of the areas of God sending a prophet to Israel, he says in his book, he says, also I gave you the cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Why are your teeth so clean? Because you don't have any food to eat. That should have been a warning to you. I'm withdrawn myself. I'm no longer blessing. But yet you still would not return to me. He goes on and says, I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, the other it was not. And it withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. But that did not satisfy. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I've overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning he killed some of them. And yet you're like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I've done one judgment after another, one punishment after another, as I said from the very beginning in Deuteronomy. You follow me, I will bless you. And here are all the material blessings that will come with it. But if you do not obey me and you follow after false gods, guess what? I'm going to withdraw my blessing in the way of the land, in a way of your personal relationships. You're going to have stillborns, or you're going to have miscarriages. All the things that were just mentioned here, he mentions in Deuteronomy, saying, if you go after false gods. So when that begins to happen, and I withhold rain, and all of a sudden the locusts come, that is a warning to you that what you're doing is wrong, but you still have a chance to repent, and yet every time you still choose not to. God's measures to bring his disloyal people to repentance has been extreme. His words of judgment spoken through the prophets has brought sudden death and destruction to the people, and yet they still don't repent. It reminds me of many people that I know. You just go, man, I love you so much, but what is it going to take for you to finally bow the knee and submit to what God's word says? He goes on and he says in verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They thought that so long as we just did the things that you said on the outward, the inward could be as wretched as possible. No, it doesn't work that way. That's great. You gave a burnt offering at the time you were supposed to, but you haven't given mercy to other people. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. You're not treating each other the way that you're supposed to. Yeah, he gave the sacrifice, but I desire mercy. I desire a changed heart, is what he says. Jesus quoted this passage from Hosea twice in Matthew 9:13 and 12:7, always speaking to the religious leaders of how they've always missed the point. And he would say to them, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the heart. Israel's sacrifices are meaningless without loyalty to the one who is their God. Verse 7 says, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. In the RSV, it says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They're no better than Adam. You know, a lot of times we give Adam a bad rap. You know, dude, why weren't you the man there? Why didn't you protect your wife from the serpent? Why'd you let her eat that? Dude! But we're all like Adam. We all transgress. We're no better than Adam, and we're no worse than Adam. We're all Adam. And so the meaning here is just like Adam has fallen, the rest of Israel has fallen and transgressed the covenant as well. And he goes on, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Gilead is singled out as a city where obviously there must be some known murder taking place. That city rose above the others in the region of ignoring their covenant. So that's probably why that is spoken of. Gilead is a city of evildoers, even though they're all evildoers, defiled with blood. A town had become a center for wicked men. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. What that means is that it's actually the priests of God, Levites, others, that are supposed to be leading people to God, Jehovah. They're leading people to false gods. And because they're leading them to false gods, they're killing the people. They're a bunch of murderers. And it's leading to their death. And they commit lewdness. The word lewdness there means the vilest sexual sins, including incest, including cult prostitution. Because if they're leading them to other false gods, the false gods in those surrounding nations that we know that Israel embraced, have to do with the Baals. And part of the worship with the Baals is that you have sex acts with their cult prostitutes. There's male ones and there's female ones. And so, yes, you're committing those kind of atrocities. The sexual connotation is very applicable here because of the priest's breach of the covenant. And so that is what's happening. They commit lewdness instead of being set apart for God and leading the people into righteousness. They're leading people into things that are going to get them killed. In verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, Judah is a harvest, is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. God does see a horrible thing in Israel. It's harlotry. It's going after other gods, worshiping other gods, listening to the counsel of those who do not know the true and living God, leaving the God who rescued them from Egypt and have since forgotten all that he has done for them. And guess what, Judah? Don't think that your day of judgment is not coming. A harvest is coming for you as well. The very last part of that verse, and remember, chapters and verses and things like that were added to the Bible to have us have supposedly a better understanding of things. But a lot of times, verses get stopped when they should really be part of the next verse. A lot of times a chapter ends when those verses should be part of that other chapter, and those things happen. And I would submit to you that this last part here, verse 11, works better with chapter 7, verse 1. When you read it, when I returned the captives of my people, when I would have healed Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. It would seem that God is saying, hey, look, I would have returned the captives. I would have healed Israel, but more and more iniquity is being uncovered with them. So I cannot. Every repeated attempt to redeem Israel only revealed more of her sinfulness, is what God is saying through Hosea here. As much as God tried, he could not find repentance in his people. God wants to heal, but in order to heal, there must be repentance. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Omri made it the capital. He was one of the evil kings. And then Ahab and Jezebel built a palace there. God longed to restore Israel to a place of blessing, but his efforts were met with new outbreaks of sin and crimes and deceitfulness and robbery and all sorts of things like that. And so because of that, they're living a lie. Verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. Their sin totally engulfed them. And they don't even consider that the God of heaven sees everything. And they think that their secret sin, well, is just their secret sin. But it has well been said that the secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. We're fooling ourselves if, as believers, we actually can do a little something on the side and think that God doesn't care about it. It really spoke to my heart. Is there any petty jealousy in my heart? Is there any sort of grudge I'm carrying? Is there any ill manner way that I may have treated someone? Is there some secret sin in my heart that I don't think is really that big of a deal? It's open scandal in heaven. Lord, show me myself. What do I need to ask forgiveness for? He might show you. I think he would show you. Verse 3 says, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. The kings and the rulers not only approve of the sins of the people, they were glad about it. They encouraged it. They delighted in it. And they approved and led the people in wickedness. Yet, we're told in God's word the kings and rulers of Israel are supposed to do the opposite. They're supposed to lead and guide you in righteousness. And they're supposed to turn their backs on wickednesses, and they're supposed to judge wickedness that's within their realm. In Proverbs 16:12, it says, it's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs 29, verse 4 says, the king establishes the land by justice, and he who receives bribes overthrows it. Proverbs 29:12 says, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. So is it any wonder why they approve the sins of the people? They're wicked. They pay attention to only bribes and lies, and because of that, all their servants become wicked, as the people do as well. A little leaven leavens a whole lump, the Bible says. Leaven, speaking of sin. In verse 4 of chapter 7, it says, "There are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened." Hosea, in one statement, denounces the people, "You're adulterers." And here, what is spoken of, because they give the metaphor of the oven, and we see this metaphor of the oven in three verses here, verse 4, 6, and 7, he is speaking no longer of spiritual adultery, but physical adultery. And they use the metaphor of the oven. They were overindulging in forbidden desires and passions of the flesh, and so they're like an oven. Heated by the baker, the flame was kept on until the baker had completed his work of kneading and leavening the dough. Their evil lusts already set on fire. They're ready for the heat to increase when the baker was ready to bake. Meaning the lusts are ready at the moment that an occasion rises to satisfy their desire and hunger of the flesh. There's a fire burning. Yeah, but there is no dough yet, but it's waiting. It's just waiting for the opportunity, is what that means. And so they have formerly kept their sin under cover, but now they're like an open oven, hot with passion for all to see. In verse 5, it says, "In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hands with scoffers." What this means is that what probably has happened here is that the king is always looking for a special occasion in which to get drunk, so inflamed with wine that he holds hands with the scoffers, those who want nothing to do with God. So whether it's his birthday party, or it's the first day of spring, or if it's the second day of spring, or the eighth day of spring, he will make a celebration in which to get drunk with wine. And yet Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise." If alcohol has control of your life, you're not wise. You don't understand what it's doing. And it will break up families. Hosea 7, verse 6, "They prepare their heart like an oven." There it is again. "While they lie in wait, the baker sleeps all night. Their passions smolder." It requires a slight emanation there of fire. And so it's comparing their hearts again to this oven. "They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, the baker sleeps at night." But guess what? The oven is still hot. Those passions are still burning. "Just as the fire burns lowly while the baker is inactive, so their scheme remains a secret. And when the time for action comes, the destructive plot is realized. Just as fire in an oven blazes forth when the time for baking arrives." Verse 7, "They're all hot. Like an oven," not just some of them, "and they have devoured their judges, the ones who would have turned them back on the right path. They've gotten rid of them. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me." You might recall the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom when it split. The northern kingdom never had one godly king, not one. They'd all fallen. None of them ever called upon God. But in contrast, Judah had a few good kings. They had five out of nine. Started off well. Some of them didn't end well. You know, some of them did. And so God had chosen and promised to bless the line of David. He made no such promise to the divided kingdom. Only David's line. And so now God is going to use Hosea, and he's going to compare them to three things: a cake not turned, a silly dove, and a treacherous bow. And so in verse 8, "Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned." This speaks of a Middle Eastern pancake kind of thing that's cooked on the hot rocks, okay? And it looks a little bit like a pancake. If you've ever cooked a pancake and left it there and forgot to turn it, you'll know what we're talking about here. It becomes hard on one side, but it's still doughy on the other side. It's basically saying that, guess what? You're going to become half-baked. And so it's not going to deliver. And so I look at this. Israel was hard in their sin. Their fleshly desires would not be denied, yet doughy and uncooked in their devotion to God. Wishy-washy in their beliefs because they believe, yeah, God, we still do these sacrifices, but at the same time, we also worship this other God and this other God and this other God and this other God. So they were doughy, wishy-washy, hard on one side, doughy on the other. Sometimes we can become like that. Sometimes we could take something of God's word and we become very hardened in that and that only. That seems to be the only thing that we're going to teach or preach or we want to be in discussion over and we hit it really hard. But there's no practice of God's word, you know? Be so anti-Calvinist. And so all you want to talk about people is about how Calvinism is wrong. But you're not loving your neighbor, you know? You're not going on short mission trips. You're not using your gifts for the kingdom of God here in the church. And everything's just about that. I'm looking for that one Calvinist, you know? So I could set him straight. And that's what I've been called, to set the Calvinist straight. No, you haven't. Okay? But we can kind of be that way, you know. Much belief, this is God's word, and I want to continue to prove how this is God's word. But there's little behavior of what it says to be, you know. I just want to prove how this is God's word, and you can believe that this is God's word. Believe me, I love apologetics, and I love when we come to the place where maybe it's time that we go into how you know this is God's word. That's great, but I also want to be able to go over about, and this is what God requires of us. This is what we should be doing. This is how we should love people. This is how we should reach out, you know, things like that. We have to do all of it, or we become too hard on one side and just doughy and of no use on the other. Verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. That is mind-boggling to me. Because I know of every gray hair on my face and how it increases, you know? How did you not know? I mean, I can look in the mirror and go, man, where did the time go? But I remember every step of the way. How did you forget that? The aliens here, it means alliances. Their alliances depleted their resources. They would go to Syria. Then they would go to Assyria. Then they would go to Egypt. Okay, well, then this is how much it's going to cost you. And I'll take the things out of the temple in order to pay you so you'll go fight my enemy. And whatever power might help you out, that's who you're going to. Why aren't you going to the Lord? Why aren't you going to God? Verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim, not only are you like some, you know, uncooked cake, but he goes on, he says, you're also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. They're flying back and forth with these alliances. You help me out, now you help me out, no, you help me out. But they refuse to go to God. This act of rebellion, of refusing to go to God, is what destroyed the northern kingdom. This is what destroyed them. And I think about us when those difficulties, when those challenges come, how quick are we to pray? Say, Lord, what am I supposed to do about this? How quickly we usually go to our own resources and say, oh, I have enough money to take care of this problem. I got to tell you, I'm totally guilty of that, you know? As opposed to praying first, going, oh, I wasn't expecting this. Is this something I should really pay? Lord, show me what it is you want me to do. I get, you know, oh my goodness, I have enough in my bank account to pay for this car problem. Now I go to the Lord. In Colossians 2:8, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. the world's philosophy, the traditions of men, that is what will cheat you. They don't have your best interest in mind. They really don't. But God always does. Jesus always does. Can I just shoot you over here real quick to see a real quick little lesson here in John chapter 6? There are always going to be challenges in this world. Always. God's going to bring trials and tribulations your way. He's going to bring correction your way. Receive it. It's for your best interest. It's for your own good. Receive it. Submit to it. Ask God what he wants you to learn through it. But here in chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" A little crisis came his way. Hey, I want you to feed all these people. And so Jesus is looking to Philip. Philip, I want you to buy bread so all these may eat. So we have all these people. There is an opportunity here. Jesus says, I want you to meet that opportunity. But look what it says after that in verse 6. But this he, Jesus, said to test him, for he, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. Jesus already has the answer on how to fill these people, feed these people. And yes, I want to use you, Philip, but I already have the answer. I'm doing this to test you. An unexpected crisis comes, an unexpected whatever it might be comes. But God already has the answer. What are you going to do? Wisdom would tell you, go to God. Okay, Lord, I'd like to, I want to, I'm willing to. Now, show me how to. You know, I'm going to you. He goes and he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient. So he looked in his own funds, the treasury there. He had to probably pry it out of Judas's hands. I don't know how he saw what was in the treasury, but he knew that there was 200 denarii. That's not enough to buy bread for everybody. Okay. And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Hey, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they against so many?" So he goes to look at his own resources. He finds that he's bankrupt. He can't do it. He can't do it. And Jesus said, look, make the people sit down. Can you at least do that? Yeah. And so what happens? Give me the 2 fish. Give me the 5 barley loaves. Let me bless it. And so you take what is insufficient and you put it in the hands of the person who's all sufficient, and guess what? He can meet the needs. And that's where miracles happen. That's where miracles happen. And so, know this. In Israel, you have such a chance to come to your senses and realize this is all happening because we have departed from the living God. Yet he tells us in his word, if we would just truly seek him with our whole heart, be truly repentive, as a nation together, he will forgive, he will restore, and he will bless. But they don't do that. They are so far gone. They are so far gone, and they're going back and forth like a silly dove, going from this world power to that one. You help us, you help us. No, how about if we do this, will you help us? And they're doing it the world's way. They're doing it the way the traditions of men, because this is how all the world powers did it back then. You know, you aligned yourself with someone else to help you with this, and then we'll help you with you. And so they're just doing it the world's way. But God said to be separate from them. You're allowed to trade with them, but you're not allowed to form an alliance with them through marriage or anything else. And that's where Solomon began this whole downfall. Because he married all those foreign women and made alliances with all those countries. Verse 12, it says, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them. And so the Lord is just saying, like a well-equipped fowler, I'm going to trap them. For the reason I'm here to chastise them. They're in disobedience. And just like a loving parent would discipline his child, he says, that's what I have to do with them. Why? Because they are his children. Go to chapter 12, verse 5 of Hebrews. Because I'm here to tell you, God does this with his children today. You know who he doesn't chastise? He doesn't chastise those who aren't his children. He can judge those who aren't his children, but he doesn't chastise and punish unless you're his child. And so he still does that with us today. In verse 5, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked for him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So if you're being chastened by the Lord, if you feel like he's punishing you, it's because you're his son or his daughter. I recently have spoken this to someone. I said, "Look, I have no doubt that you're his child." Why is that? Because you're being chastened. And it's a short lease. You don't get away with things for very long. And then, boom, it gets harder and harder. And the chastening is worse and worse. You're his child. Surrender. My stomach hurts just seeing what God has to do in your life. Have you ever felt that way? Where you see what someone else is going through and you're just going, "Dude, the answer's right here." Stop doing that. It's only going to end up in your hurt. Boom. It's like there's a wall there. Boom, they run into the wall. And then they run into it harder next time. Boom. And they go, "I know what I'll do. I'll do it harder." Boom. And you're just going, "Really? Are you really that dense?" I'm not God. I don't know what it's going to take. But I'm here pleading with you, please don't run in the wall again. I can't handle it. It kills my spirit to see that happen. But here it goes again. Wow. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? Where are you, father, that you've never chastened your son? Because if you didn't, you have a very spoiled, messed up son today. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and you're not sons. You're not truly loving them. I've often said that the greatest form of child abuse is not disciplining your kids. It's not disciplining. Here we have the authority over here. You can, he knows what he's talking about. And discipline your kids doesn't mean that you beat them and abuse them. It means you do it the correct way. And so, again, the greatest form of child abuse is not disciplining your kids. Because they're illegitimate and they're not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I love my kids. My kids are all grown now, up now. And they're doing fine. They're walking with the Lord, and I think that they're wonderful kids, and I think that they have become wonderful adults. But we disciplined our kids. And they weren't all disciplined the same way. I might have disciplined my oldest maybe 3 or 4 times her whole life. Then the next one came. 3 or 4 a day. Then my third child came. Couldn't discipline him the same way as the other two. So his was the wooden spoon. And my wife would just barely, you know, hit him with it or whatever. And I said, no. Unless there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, there is no repentance, the Bible says. And I only had to do it once, but whack. Absolutely. I worked for him. Then my last one, again, maybe 3 or 4 times her whole life. They're all different. You know? Those who deserve more get more. You know? It's just a different thing. But I love how each one of them have grown up and who they have become. But it wasn't fun at the time, but it did yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I've seen them be trained by it. And worst of all, Israel's policy had no place for the Lord. Consequently, he himself would intervene in judgment. And that's exactly right. This is what would happen with Israel. They had no place for the Lord. And so he would have to intervene and chastise and bring judgment upon them. If you're being chastised by the Lord, well, rejoice, because that at least tells you you're a child of God. But if you can see other people doing the same thing you're doing, and yet they are not somehow not being chastised by the Lord, it's because they're not a child of God. And you are. And you're under a different umbrella. And it really is God's love and mercy and grace that he does that. Because if you could keep doing what you want to do, you're never going to turn and walk with the Lord. And he loves you too much to allow for that to happen. And here's the thing. As a child of God, some children, when they get chastised, they continue to try and run away from God. And if you continue to do that, then there's only one other alternative, and that's your destruction. It's your destruction. So verse 13 of Hosea 7 says, "Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me." By the way, you should circle that woe right there. That's the first of two woes that we'll find in Hosea. And once God says a woe, then judgment's coming. There's no other remedy. Okay? There's no other remedy. And so this is what's going to happen. They're going to be destroyed. Why? Because they keep fleeing from me. They won't heed the chastisement, the discipline that I'm bringing their way. And because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them, they're still redeemed. Yet they have spoken lies against me. And here's the lie. This is the lie when you're in chastisement. Oh, God doesn't love me. He hates me. That's why he's doing this to me. That's the lie. You're lying about him. He's doing this to you because of you. Not willing to submit to him. Not willing to embrace the responsibility that you're in this situation because of you. And you're always trying to blame other things. But she, and if my wife would only, if my husband would only do, if my kids would only... It's my boss. He keeps on. And it's always somebody else. It's my parents' fault because they discipline me. And you're going to continue to flee every time when they're trying to correct behavior. Destruction's going to come upon you. These are the lies that we say to ourselves. Lies about God because we think the chastisement's too heavy. No, it's because your sin is that great. And it's because you're that dense. That's why it has to be that heavy. Then verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart. When they wailed upon their beds, they assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebelled against me. The word wailed means they howled. The phrase assembled together in the Septuagint, it means they slashed themselves. Meaning they assembled together for hostility reasons. Cutting yourself was a sign of mourning. Cutting yourself was a way to worship the false idols. And Baal was the storm god, the one who brought rain in order to bring about a crop. Abundance of crops. And so they didn't cry out to God with their heart, but they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for hostility, for grain and new wine, speaking about the false gods that they cut themselves in order to show worship to. And they rebelled against me. cutting of oneself was a sign of mourning, and it was forbidden by the law because of its pagan associations. In Jeremiah 16:6, it says, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. Neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. In Deuteronomy 14:1, it says, you are the children of the Lord God. You shall not cut yourselves in the way of worshiping of other idols and things like that. And yet we see in 1 Kings 18:28, that the Baal worshippers, in order to get Baal to listen to them as they were dancing around wanting fire to come down from heaven, began to scream and yell and cut themselves, bleeding for their God. And yet we have a God who bled for us on the cross. Totally different. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. The whole time, Israel has revealed their ingratitude. God is the one that strengthened their arms. God is the one that brought them out of Egypt. God is the one that did all that stuff. He's the one that gave them all the military victories and things like that. And yet, despite all that divine aid in battle, Israel treated God like the enemy. And so they devise evil against me. And so after all of this, chastisement from the Lord. They do not pray. They don't turn to God. Instead, they wail on their beds. They're wailing in misery because of the sting of God's chastisements, not because of the grief over their sin. They're gathering together, are not for the glory of God, but to cut themselves for the profit of grain and wine for their false god of the Baals. And they're bent on continuing to resist the king of this universe. And so because of that, they've become a treacherous bow, is the next thing spoken of. No matter how well they tried to aim, they missed the mark. Which is, by the way, the definition of what? Sin. Missing the mark. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They're a treacherous bow. Their princes fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Deceitful bow. Doesn't matter how, where they aim. Because they're not going back to God, wherever they aim, they're going to miss the mark. And it's going to become worse and worse and worse.